Thank you, worship team. You may be seated, congregation. Although our text today is about Father's Day, and this is Father's Day, this is not a sermon to fathers, so dads, you can relax. Rather, this text looks at fatherhood as a picture for us of our Heavenly Father's care. At 20 years of age, I lay in a hospital bed following multiple surgeries for colon cancer. My body weight was about the same as it had been in sixth grade. The physicians and the nurses were uncertain that I would recover. I remember my father looked on with the saddest look on his face I had ever seen. And I realized if it were possible, he would trade places with me in a heartbeat. And I understood his feelings better when I myself became a father. And if you are a father, you too likely understand. The challenge of this text today, as we see it unfold, is whether we will believe with all of our being that our Heavenly Father's love, our Heavenly Father's love for us. I recognize that in a group this size, there are men and women who may be saying right now, "This is not going to work for me. Your father abandoned you when you were 6 years old. Or worse, your father abused you. The very person God placed in your life to protect you the most hurt you the most." But our Heavenly Father promises in Psalm 68:5, He will be a father to the fatherless. Psalm 27:10, "When my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." If you are born again in Christ, your Heavenly Father will be for you the father you never had. He will be for you the father you should have had but did not have, if you only trust Him. You might notice on your sermon guide the subtitle, "Every day is Father's Day in the household of faith." Philippians concludes this way, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever." 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." All of life for the believer is about honoring our Father in heaven. I'm reading today from Hebrews 12. Please turn to Hebrews 12 if you haven't yet. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners Himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." This is God's word. Please pray with me. It is such a privilege this day to come to you as our Heavenly Father. Lord, as we study this text, by your Spirit, open our hearts to see what that should mean in the difficulties of our lives, so that we honor you. We give you joy as your children in all the circumstances of our lives. We ask this in Christ. Amen. I have divided this passage into four sections. First, the preface to our Father's discipline. Second, the picture of our Father's discipline. Third, the pattern of our Father's discipline, jumping back to verses 3-8. And last, the products of our Father's discipline in verses 9-11. Verses 3-4, I believe, give us the preface, the concerns that led to the writing of this paragraph about fathers. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the Jewish Christians were suffering at the hands of sinners. These Hebrew Christians, they were suffering at the hands of sinners. The book of Hebrews, as its name implies, was written dominantly to Jews who have become Christians. In chapter 10, verse 32, we are given a summary of what happened to them back when they first became Christians. And looking back to that time, we find out that when that happened, the Jewish community persecuted those among them that turned to Christ. And many of them lost their jobs, and some had their property confiscated. Many were publicly humiliated, and some were even put into prison. They've been put out of the synagogue. No one in the Jewish community will sell to them. No one will buy from them. At this point, some time has passed, and things have not improved. Many are without jobs, without homes. They have relatives and friends in prison. They're treated as outcasts. And this humiliation and this deprivation has begun to wear them down. They who are living righteous lives are being abused by the unrighteous around them. They are treated as the bad people. Things seem upside down, and there seems to be no end in sight. As a result, they're in danger of growing weary and losing heart. They were in danger of growing weary and losing heart. The questions they may be asking at this point may be something like, where is God when we need him? Where is God in this? If we are God's children, why are these things happening in our lives? It could be that they have encountered some of the false teachers, preachers who were peddling the gospel all across Asia Minor, who seemed to follow wherever the gospel went, preaching health and wealth gospel, a gospel of conformity to the culture, and making themselves rich with their false teaching and seeming to have life so easy. Maybe they've encountered some of these. And these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, were in danger of growing weary and losing heart. In 10:36, the writer says, you have need of endurance. And then he writes, of course, chapter 11, an entire chapter listing people in the Old Testament who endured by faith. And then he moves on here to chapter 12. And here in chapter 12, he comes to the ultimate example of endurance, Christ himself. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Then he gives them two reminders. Two reminders. Verse 4, you have not resisted the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. You have not yet suffered to the point of martyrdom. Christ endured for us the loss of his life. Others across the world at that time were facing the prospect of dying for their faith. And these Christians at this point were not. What he's saying is that their problems have become very big in their eyes. And they've forgotten Scripture. They have forgotten Scripture. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons. how very often in the New Testament writers say, I'm not telling you this because you do not know it, but I'm telling you to remind you again what the Word of God says. And that's sort of what the writer here is doing. These are Jewish believers, and the scripture they have is the Old Testament, but they have forgotten. And in verses 5 and 6, he quotes from Proverbs 3:11-12, what they have forgotten, which we'll consider when we look at the pattern of discipline. And as they forgot the promises of Scripture, as the promises of Scripture began to fade, the problems seem to loom larger. This is a passage to Christians who are suffering. Many among our congregation are suffering with wayward children, chronic pain, terminal illness, attacks by family members, difficulty on the job, loss of job, financial pressures. Life is not what you would have chosen. And that's the setting in the preface to this message about God's discipline. Next, I want to look at the picture of the Father's discipline. The picture. I'm skipping down to verses 7 through 9, where we're given this picture. We'll return back to 3 through 8 in the next section, not to worry. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not discipline? First, the definition here of discipline. The word that's used is a word that was used for training children. It's the idea of correction rather than punishment. It's the idea to ensure a positive outcome for the one being disciplined or trained. New Testament Greek had a different word for instruction by word, but this word primarily indicates instruction by deed rather than by word. Instruction by deed rather than by word. I don't remember this, but I am told that when I was less than 2 years old, my father was lying on the bed reading. In those days, bed had reading lamps attached to the iron bedstead. And I was climbing up my father's chest, trying to touch the bright bulb. It's hot, my father repeated several times. It's hot. It's hot. Finally, I reached the goal. I reached out to the lamp, and I touched the bulb. Hapa, 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 hapa. I exclaimed, hapa. My little fingertips were red, but I never touched a hot bulb again. At least not on purpose. Instruction by deed, in this case, had been by the experience of mild suffering. Throughout Scripture, the picture or example of God's discipline we see is a father to his son, a father to his children, a father to his discipline. Earthly fathers are established to provide discipline for their children. Earthly fathers are ordained, are established by God to provide discipline for their children. Moreover, God intends that earthly fathers, though flawed, should give us a picture of his relationship with his children. God intends that earthly fathers, though flawed, should give us a picture of his relationship with his children. Way back in Deuteronomy, and back would be this way, looking at you. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, it says this, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. The Lord disciplined his children Israel as a father disciplines his son. And God instructs earthly fathers. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it from him. 13:24, he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And moving to the New Testament, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction by action, by word. Now you're wondering what this device is that's been hung here perhaps, or perhaps you didn't notice. Most of you really probably can't see it back there in the back. What I'm holding up is it's a finely tooled leather riding crop. Very, very nicely made, handmade in Paraguay, such as jockeys might use on a horse. And my parents brought it back from Paraguay. They lived there several years, and they hung it on our dining room wall along with several other artifacts that they brought back. And no one suspected, I'm sure, the secondary purpose of this beautiful device. If ever I talk back to my mother, I was astonished at how quickly my father could leave his seat, could grab that quarp, bend me over the table, and apply the rod of correction to the seat of wisdom. And he had a way. He would punctuate his words with a crop. So, whap, you, whap, thing, whap, you, whap, will disrespect, whap, whap, your mother. Well, the verse right above, Ephesians 4, says, children, honor your father and mother. And my father was applying the discipline called for in verse 4 to help me learn how important it was to honor my mother. When I became a father, I resorted to a wooden spoon for my rod of correction. I kept one in the car, kept one in my study at home, and I kept one in my office at church. To be prepared. Discipline is instruction by action or deed, and earthly fathers are to be a model of loving discipline. Our earthly fathers who loved us and went through the pain of disciplining us because they wanted the best for us is the picture we're given of our Heavenly Father's discipline. As we move back now to verses 3 through 8, we see the pattern of our Father's discipline. From the picture of our Father's discipline, which is an earthly father, the pattern of our Father's discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. In other words, suffering is God's discipline. The word scourge means literally to whip. The same word was used of the beatings received by Jesus before His crucifixion. It's far more than an inconvenience. It implies pain. It's not something anyone would welcome into their lives. And here in this passage is referring to the hardships and the suffering that had come into the lives of these first century Christians by those who are persecuting them in a variety of ways. What the writer is telling these first century Christians and telling you and me is that God has ultimate control of these sufferings. And they are, in fact, the loving discipline of a perfect Heavenly Father. That God has ultimate control of these sufferings. And they are, in fact, the loving discipline of a perfect Heavenly Father. It's imperative to realize, to recognize, that in the hostility of sinners against us, and when Satan is beating up on us, God is not a passive observer. In all of this persecution that comes into our lives at the hands of others, God is not a passive observer. God rules over sinners and over Satan, and they, without realizing it, with no less fault and with no less guilt on their part, fulfill His wise, loving purposes of discipline in our lives. Notice the text does not say that God looks on while hostile sinners hurt His people, or while Satan brings suffering to God's children. And only then does He step in to turn evil for good. That's not what the text says. Rather, God is disciplining us. He is teaching us and correcting us and transforming us. God has a purpose and a design in what is happening to us. He is the ultimate cause. He is doing it. Verse 6b goes on to say, God scourges every son whom he receives. Who is scourging? God is. Christians often want to say that God is not in charge, not in charge of the evil that happens to us, that he has given the world over to Satan and the free will of men. That's not what this passage is saying. One scholar writes, and I quote, "The hostility of sinners is real, and it is wrong and responsible and guilty, but it also, and this is a great hope for us, it also is the loving, painful discipline of our Father in heaven. God is not coming to his children late after the attack and saying, 'I can make this turn for good.' That is not discipline, that is repair. It is the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the emergency room doctor who sews us up after a freak accident. This text says God is the doctor planning our surgery, not the doctor who repairs our lacerations." Close quote. Some may ask, well, how does this principle apply in natural calamities, things like sickness, things that are not caused by the hostility of sinners? Natural calamities in the lives of believers, I believe, logically and scripturally also come from the hand of a living God. Logically, it's harder to attribute to God's design the hostility of sinners against God's people. Back it up and ask you the question. I'm starting to give you the answer. Which is harder? Make you wake up and listen. All right, which is harder? To attribute to God's design the hostility of sinners against God's people or the destruction of a hurricane? It seems to me the hostility is more difficult to attribute to God's design. In both cases, hostility and hurricane, we have to deal with the pain caused by the event. But in the case of hostility, we have the added complication of people's will. No human agent is willing a hurricane, but a human is willing the hostility. If we say that God is governing the hostility of sinners against saints, we imply that he governs not just the effects, not just the results of human will, but also human wills and the harm they bring to God's people. And that's what this text teaches. As one writer puts it, quote, "What hostile sinners mean for harm, God means for good. What they will as hurtful, God wills as helpful. What they plan as destruction, God plans as salvation. What they plan as a deterrent to faith, God designs as a discipline for faith." Close quote. If it is more difficult for God to govern the hostility of sinners against us, and that's what this passage teaches that he does, why would we even think of denying the less difficult act, God's rule over nature and things like hurricanes and sickness? And this too is a testimony of Scripture. Psalm 135, 6, "The Lord, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deeps, who makes the lightnings for rain, who brings forth wind from his treasuries." Isaiah 45, God declares, "I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light, the one creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." He brought leprosy on Gehazi, leprosy on Hezekiah, plagues and death on the people of Egypt. The teaching of this passage is that God reigns over the hazards of our circumstances and the health of our bodies and over the hostility of our adversaries. And he designs all of life ultimately as a loving father's discipline for those who are his children in Christ. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. Whom he loves, he disciplines. God's design in the discipline of our lives, whether suffering from nature or suffering from the hands of sinners, is love. God's design in the discipline of our lives, whether from nature or the hands of sinners, is love. And the central question of this passage is this: will we believe that? Will we believe that? Will we believe that God's design in the discipline of our lives and the suffering of our lives is love? Well, the writer of Hebrews warns of dangers relative to God's discipline. The first warning is implicit. It's a warning, in other words, by implication. The implicit danger is that the absence of discipline in the lives of indifferent or defiant Christians may indicate they are not truly sons or daughters. The writer of Hebrews is clear. If you're not being disciplined by the Father, you are not a son. You are illegitimate. After church one Sunday, two other boys and I were misbehaving, and who should happen on the scene but my father? And he reached over and he grabbed me by the arm and he pulled me aside and he administered appropriate discipline. And through my tears, I said, "What about them? What about them? Why don't you do anything to them?" "Because," he calmly replied, "those boys are not my son, but you are my son." We wonder, as we see professing Christians, even pastors, living self-absorbed lives, maybe using others, even abusing others, manipulating its church to advance their own careers, and they are successful, sometimes wildly successful. Nothing seems to happen to them. And as Christians who are suffering may look at those individuals and wonder, why does God let this happen? How is this right? Hebrews here tells us they very well may not be sons or daughters. They may not be children of God. Jesus warns that there will be wheat and tares in the church. People who come to church Sunday after Sunday, or at least fairly regularly. People who maybe said a prayer, signed a commitment card, but whose lives now show no evidence of spiritual life. They, like the people of Nazareth, as we saw in Mark's gospel, and Pastor Tom showed us, are indifferent to Christ. Christians, they're Christians who live like the world, and yet they seem to prosper. As one prosperous Christian said to me, "I must be pleasing God. Look at how he has blessed me." These are people who are hanging out in the household of God. They are mingling with the people of God, but they do not have the DNA of God within them. They have never been reborn in Christ. They do not share in the inheritance. They have never been written into the will, that great book of life. No heavenly dwellings are waiting for them. Hear me, please. Indifference to God without consequence in your life may very well be a sign, not a son, not a daughter, of the Heavenly Father. Well, the explicit dangers the writer warns about, first is regarding lightly, and second is fainting. So we'll take these in order. Verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of God, nor faint when you are reproved by him. What does it mean? What does it mean in the middle of suffering to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord? Well, as I see it, it is to separate God's discipline from the trial or suffering. It's not that we just don't feel the pain. It's not that the pain doesn't hurt us, or the loss, or the tragedy, or the illness somehow doesn't bother us. We cannot disregard the pain that presses in on us. But we can regard lightly God's discipline, God's loving involvement in that pain. We don't make a connection. We do not see our pain, our adversity, as training from a loving Heavenly Father for our good. We might say something like, well, you know, we live in a broken, fallen world. Stuff happens. It's just the way life is. We do not connect it with a loving discipline personally designed for us by our Father for our good and our growth. To ignore or deny or forget in the midst of suffering God's loving purpose, I believe, is to regard lightly His discipline. This week, things began to cascade in my life. The clock was running out, and I found myself getting angry. I don't like to admit that to myself, but I found myself getting angry, and I realized I was not reverencing God in these events. I had no thought of this as being evidence of His love in my life. I was regarding of no significance His part in these events. I was regarding lightly the discipline of God. And next is to faint. To faint when we are reproved by God. Well, what did Israel do in the wilderness when God disciplined them? As sons, as children, they complained. They said, you brought us into this desert to die of thirst. We're all going to die of thirst here. And then you brought us into this desert to die of hunger. We're just going to die of hunger here. We can't deal with this. They fainted. It actually seems odd that you're told not to faint. Remember, I fainted once when I was singing in choir, and if they had told me not to faint, I'm sure it wouldn't have helped. So it seems odd that you would say not to faint. And yet, Christ is the strength to endure. This chapter begins with a metaphor of a very long race, and we are to keep going, to run with endurance the race set before us. How? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And verse 3 continues the same strategy. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who also has endured such hostility of sinners against Himself. Why? So you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus, because if we do not draw on the resources of Christ spiritually, we will faint. Spiritually, we will faint. Spiritually, we will become unconscious. And now, left to be facing this suffering in our own strength, how easily we complain. How easily we become bitter. How easily we are jealous of those who have better things than us. These are signs of a Christian whose problems have become bigger than Jesus in their minds, who are no longer looking to Jesus for strength. And consequently, their strength is faded and they have fainted. Note verse 7. Here it says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. God does not deal with us as enemies. He does not deal with us as slaves or as servants. He deals with us as His sons and daughters, His own dear children. And the writer reminds us of the truth of the gospel. We have been adopted as sons. He is now our loving Heavenly Father. And because His in love for us, He has adopted us as His children. Because of that, we endure the discipline, the training He brings into our lives. We know our painful circumstances are not because God is angry at us. They are not because God is mad at us, but because He loves us. We are His sons, His daughters, and He is our perfect, compassionate Father. Well, the picture of the Father's discipline, the pattern of our Father's discipline, And finally, the products of our Father's discipline, verses 9 through 11. Okay, the gospel reminder we just looked at in verse 7 leads us to the response question in verse 9. Okay, the gospel question about adoption, the gospel reminder about adoption in verse 7 is going to lead us to the response question in verse 9. So let's put those two together. Putting them together. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The purpose of discipline is that we might live. The writer says the purpose of discipline is that we might live. Now, the word for live here does not refer to being saved or not saved. These are individuals who, like the writer, already have God as their Father. They've been given new life, and this is the new life they've been saved to live. The new life they've been given is the new life they've been saved to live. And that's what our Father wants for us. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is walking or living in newness of life, of the life that God has for us. I think it's interesting if you notice how the you of verse 7 changes to we in verse 9. Because the writer asks himself the question right along with the readers. It's a question that every believer, consciously or unconsciously, must answer every day, and especially on the hard days. Shall we be subject to the Father of spirits and live? It is only in trusting the Father through the power of Christ who lives in us that we can embrace the life God has for us. And mysteriously, he trains us to live that life through suffering. He lovingly crafts for each of us. The question asked of each of us is whether we will submit to his loving wisdom in our suffering so that we might live the life he's purchased for us. Will we believe what God tells us in his word? When we settle the question of submitting in verse 9, we can see the effects his discipline has in verse 10. The process, it is for our good, which is to share in his holiness. What is the process? It is for our good, which is to share in his holiness. Which is, our good is to share in his holiness. Our greatest good in life is to share the holiness of God. God's holiness is what sets him apart as God. And when we submit to his discipline in our lives, he shares his holiness, a part of his Godness, with us. He makes us more like he is through the discipline of suffering. We are transformed from the inside out. And as that happens, visible results occur. So what is the visible result? When God shares with us his holiness and we are changed through the discipline of suffering, the visible fruit in our lives is righteousness. God is holy. He is set apart from sin. James says he cannot even be tempted by sin. And because God is by nature holy, everything he does is righteous. Righteousness is the implication of his holiness. A righteousness that grows out of his holy character. The process of sharing in God's holiness likewise is reflected in righteous actions in our lives. God enables us through discipline to share in his holiness. we on the inside take on more of the holy character of God. Romans 8:29 calls it being conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more like Jesus. And when that transformation is taking place on the inside, that holiness transformation, more and more of the moments of our lives are lived in the holiness of God. And on the outside, that holiness manifests itself in deeds of righteousness. More and more of our lives are lived in righteousness, and less of the moments of our lives are lived in sinfulness. Verse 11 ties those righteous action in our lives back to the holiness of God in verse 10 that flows from His discipline in our lives. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's discipline requires a view to the future. In the moment, whatever we are going through does not seem joyous. It is not pleasant. Physical pain hurts whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. Grief is painful whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. That does not change. But to be trained by it, we must see it as planned for our good by our loving Father, and must have the future view afterwards, looking beyond the pain of the moment. The model we're given is right here in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him. The afterwards, the joy to come afterwards, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy was not in the pain of the cross, but on the other side of the cross, in the afterwards. It is believing and trusting that what God is doing in our suffering is for a future good. Peter describes the model that Christ gives us in these words. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. While suffering, but kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. Verse 9b poses our concluding question. Will we be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Will we trust Him? If we submit to this sovereign, loving, fatherly care, we will not grow weary and lose heart, but we will keep the faith, fight the good fight, finish our course, and die well, and glorify our Father in heaven. Well, every day for the Christian, every day is Father's Day in the household of faith. And our Father calls us to honor Him by trusting His unfailing love for us, believing His infallible word to us, and allowing His precious Son to live through us in all of the circumstances and all of the suffering He brings into our lives for our good. As we prepare for our morning offering, please join in prayer. Father, I pray by the work of Your Spirit, You would make the words of this text a reality in my own life. That You would make it a reality in the lives of Your people gathered here today to hear Your word. Show us the joy of knowing that Your loving hand is behind every annoyance, every trial, every crisis in our lives. Thank You that You are willing to go through the fatherly grief of disciplining us so we can share your holiness, so we can live the life you purchased for us. May the words of this text go deep in our hearts and prepare us for whatever discipline you in your love have ahead for us. In Jesus' name, amen.